John 7, 1 to 13. Please listen as I read the very word of God. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is the word of the Lord. So the rest of chapter 7 is going to dig into that, and that's why I had many more verses there, because I thought it really helped explain it. But we're going to stick with these verses. We see that there's conflict brewing, and the honeymoon period for the disciples and Jesus Christ is over. They liked when the miracles were happening. They liked seeing the wonders and the signs. They liked it when he fed them with food and when he healed their loved ones. And the people even liked it when he spoke very hardly to the religious leaders. But now everybody's upset with him. We see in our text today that the brothers, his own brothers, did not believe him, verse 5. We see that the Jews were trying to kill him in verse 1, and we read that in chapter 5, and that's a theme we will continue to read. In chapter 6, the people, just the general people, leave him. We saw that culminating last week in the text when Jesus then turns to his own 12 disciples, not the broader disciples who were following, but the 12, those that would be the apostles. "Will you too leave me?" They said, "Well, where could we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe. We believe that you're the Holy One of God." But yet his own family here doesn't believe him. And we see this more in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where when he's in Nazareth and he's preaching in Luke 4 in the synagogue, and then he closes that Isaiah scroll, which speaks of the Messiah, and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." They take him to a cliff to throw him off the cliff. Also, we see Mary and his brothers come to Jesus, and they can't get to him, and they send people to get and say, "Send Jesus out. He's nuts." So his family's embarrassed by him. But maybe here, they think they're calling his bluff. "Yeah, you're in these little towns doing some tricks for us. People think you're the Messiah. They've claimed this is the prophet who's come into the world. Try that in the big city. Try that for one of the festivals." This is the festival of booths or tabernacles. It's one of three major festivals in Judaism where everybody who is Jewish, all the males at least, would go up to Jerusalem. And you always hear that in the text, up to Jerusalem. It was physically, geographically up. It'd go up hills and mountains to get there. And so it's almost like Jesus' brothers are daring him. It's like a dare. You see that? Many of us wonder why in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says Jesus forbids them to tell anybody who he is. You remember that in the miracles? He heals somebody and then he says, "Don't tell anyone." And now in John's gospel, we see that parallel where they're saying, if you want to save the world, go to Jerusalem. Tell it to the world. Why are you in the small town? And we wonder about that. And so what our sermon is really going to focus on is, you have an outline there. It's basically the outline. Obviously, with changing the text, I changed it a little bit. But the first point I'm entitling, Wicked Works of the World. Because it's hinging on this verse that Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And so we're going to talk in the first point about the world, and I'll say the wicked works of the world, because that's Jesus' own language. The world hates him because he's saying its works are evil or wicked. The second point is when the fullness of time had come, because he's referencing here that he's on some kind of clock, his time. Shows he's in control of everything, by the way. And then the third point I've changed to winning in the world. Not winning the world, but winning in the world. As we'll see Jesus Christ saying he has overcome the world and we will overcome the world. And so in this text, as we talk about the world, I want to see perhaps two things. On the one hand, how are we worldly? And on the other hand, I hope this gives us great hope. Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He has promised persecution to us, but he says that our faith will overcome the world. In other words, there's hope in this that it's not up to us, and we know who wins and who has won. And so that's a twofold challenge. Where are we worldly, like these brothers? He's basically calling them worldly. And how do we garner hope from this, that we don't have to result to worldly methods to share Christ? Or to deal with conflict, or anything else. So the world, the Bible speaks of the world very often. And we often talk of culture here. And both the idea of the world and culture have multiple contexts to it. And so that's some of what we're going to look at. But why are the disciples leaving Jesus, not the 12, but the other? Why do the Jewish leaders want to kill him? Why have the people left him? Harry Reeder famously said, he's written it, he's said it so many times, so this little portion I just get from his body of work, but whatever your mission is, or whatever you think the church's mission is, that will direct and drive your message. So let me explain. He says, if your mission for the church is social change, you will preach a social gospel. If your mission for the church is cultural transformation, you'll preach a culturally accommodated gospel. If your mission or your thought for the church is that we're supposed to blend in and be liked, you will have a seeker-sensitive message. And if you believe that the Christian life is meant to be comfortable, then you're going to have a prosperity gospel. What your mission is, what you believe about the church, and what it is to be in the church of Jesus Christ is going to direct your message. And so you need to get your mission right. Now the people think the mission is to throw off Roman occupation. The Jewish people's history is that they were under oppression. Under oppression in Egypt, under oppression by the Philistines, under oppression by the Assyrians, under oppression by the Greeks, under oppression by the Romans. And the Messiah would be a king who all the kings of the nations would bow down to. So what do they think the mission of the Messiah is? They've called him the Messiah. They've said, this is the prophet who's come into the world. He's the one. But they got the mission wrong. Because their message is they want him to speak against Roman occupation. Wrong mission, wrong message. Jesus is not speaking against Roman occupation. The Jewish leaders want to kill him. And yes, they agree with the people that they want Rome out. But really what they want is restored worship, particularly around temple worship. and they want to get the people in line. What does Jesus do? He goes eating with sinful Jewish people. Well, that's not rebuking them. And then he turns over tables in their temple. See, their mission was that that temple in Jerusalem was everything. And Jesus says, I'm going to tear this thing down. It's not the message they want. Notice how Jesus does not accommodate his message to anyone's wishes. He never accommodated his message. Now, he will contextualize. So I'm going to make a difference between accommodation and contextualization. Contextualization is speaking truth into a context. That's good. Jesus approaches the woman at the well very differently than he approaches religious leaders in the temple. Because there's context to approaching a Samaritan woman in her vulnerability at the well than there is arrogant, self-righteous religious people. So he contextualizes. But he doesn't accommodate the truth to what they want to hear. You see? Our text says, why do they want to kill him? Because he testifies that its works, the world's works, are evil. Now, brothers and sisters, this is just the problem with Christianity from the beginning, is we're always trying to accommodate the gospel to what we want in our own life and what we think will work in the world. I've quoted this before, but Richard Niebuhr, who's a theologian from 100 years ago, and he was not a conservative theologian, by the way, but he says this, and you'll see it quoted in books, and I quote it in sermons quite frequently. This is 100 years ago. He's witnessing a Christianity consisting in a God without wrath, bringing a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. That's 100 years ago. So what do we got now? And what is interesting about when he wrote that, it was still into Western context, Western civilization, a United States even, that still had a biblical worldview and had a grounding in biblical values and ethics. In other words, it was rejecting Jesus as God, the supernatural, the virgin birth is the big one. That couldn't have happened. It was rejecting the inerrancy of the Word of God, but still standing on what a view of the good life was. That's gone now. The world, the culture, Western civilization, where we live, is no longer in a neutral space as it regards Christianity. We have laws now that call evil good and good evil, that redefine God's institutions from the beginning, and that seek to punish Christians. Can we rightly acknowledge that? I think we can. I think we can. D.A. Carson was one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition with Timothy Keller, and he's a seminary professor, also a professor in university of students, and he says this. I heard him say this at a Ligonier conference about 15 years ago, so imagine what he'd say now. He's still alive. He said, in the 1970s, I knew when I was evangelizing or witnessing to an atheist that they were a good Christian atheist. What do you mean by that? They shared a biblical worldview. They just didn't believe in God. They might have been deists, like Thomas Jefferson. They understood virtue and right and wrong, and they knew the stories in the Bible. Almost everybody in the United States knew. You said Moses, they knew who you're talking about. Noah, they knew who you're talking about. Jonah, they knew. They knew this story. They knew the plot. He said, that doesn't exist anymore. When you approach somebody today, they not only don't share the biblical worldview of what is right and wrong, of what is true even, but they don't even know the story. We're living in a different world. In the 1990s, when things were still kind of neutral to Christianity, we had the seeker-sensitive movement in the church. And you remember what this was about, I think, in a lot of churches, that the idea was people were leaving the faith of their parents and saying, I don't need to go to the church. But they were still kind of seekers, and so we need to appeal to what people want to get them in the door so we can tell them the gospel. And there were all kinds of methods that happened in those churches in those days. But folks, we no longer have what people say they want. We know that we have what they ultimately need. But you're not going to attract people in now by giving them what they want. And so what we have now is the missional movement. And of course, we all want to be missional. And I think the missional movement started out very good 20 years ago. It goes back much further than that. But basically what it's become is Christians trying to blend into the world, to show the world we're like them, to not condemn the world, but hopefully gain a hearing in the world by what we can tell them. And everything I just sound might sound okay. It might sound like be in the world but not of the world. But then why does that mentality lead to, in the name of loving the world, a PCA church last year hosting a demonically inspired, sexually aberrant, blasphemously explicit event on their property and serving free alcohol as they partied with the people there because they were loving the community? PCA. The church is no longer in the PCA. Obviously an extreme example. But how weak does one's view of Jesus Christ as Lord and the power of God in salvation in the gospel and the need to tell people the dire need for salvation, how weak is their view or our view in that we would resort to such nonsense? Jesus says here, the world hates him because he tells them their works are wicked. Now don't hear what I'm not saying, as Pablo says often. I'm not saying we go out and be jerks. Ephesians 5 says, but sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk. And he goes on to talk about all these worldly behaviors. And he says this, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. In chapter 8, immediately following this whole discussion, Jesus does, that's when he says, I am the light of the world. He doesn't candy coat his message. I'm not trying to be hard in what I'm saying, but what I'm saying is I believe God will not be mocked. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, by the way, of whom I am the greatest. Right? The missional movement got it right when it said we're supposed to be winsome and compassionate and come in weakness. I get that. I don't get partnering with the world in their deeds of darkness to show them we love them. I don't see how that's biblical or scriptural at all. Because we're not going to win the world by being like the world. We're called to actually be light in the world. What is culture? I've studied culture quite a bit. Sociologists cannot agree on a definition for culture, and any definition that they come up with or we come up with doesn't seem to capture it all, and the word has sort of changed. But my definition, which I'm sure sociologists are not going to agree with, but to take a stab at it, it's how the dominant worldview expresses itself among a people through work, art, entertainment, and how a people lives, enjoys life, and experiences struggle. You're not going to be able to write all that down. I see some of you trying. I'll say it again. George's unacademic, unscientific definition of culture. How the dominant worldview expresses itself among a people through language, work, art, entertainment, and how a people lives, enjoys life, and experiences struggle. What it values and doesn't value. What it prioritizes and doesn't prioritize. Is culture bad? I talk about it negatively quite often, honestly. But it depends on the context, right? Just like the word world depends on the context. So, for instance, if I talk about Southern culture, I'm not talking about that in the negative sense. There's a different culture in the South, and there's different cultures within the South. We know that. If I talk about Pastor Pablo's culture from where he's from, I'm talking about Peru, right? And I'm sure he would tell us it's very different in Peru, too. We talk about workplace culture, and some of you guys have worked in toxic work environments, and that's a bad work culture. Same thing in churches. We good cultures and bad cultures. So context matters. And why I'm going through that is because I'm trying to show that we get that in the culture. Like I say that the dominant culture of the United States right now is very evil. That doesn't mean the art is evil. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to not have technology and art and all that. Absolutely not. The cultural mandate of Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that we're supposed to go and be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth. How do you subdue the earth? Tim Keller and others say that's culture making. So we're trying to bring the culture of light into a culture of darkness. But man, in the United States right now, the culture that's dominating is a culture of darkness. Well, the word world is used in this way also, in a positive sense and in a negative sense. It's used over almost 200 times in the New Testament. So we can't say that the world, is a negative thing always. How could it be? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that for whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved his cosmos, his creation, the world. Yet there's other verses that say don't love the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. So if God so loved the world that he gave his Son, but 1 John 2 says, don't love the world or the things in the world, obviously there's context to it. I hope we get that. So how is Jesus using it here? Oh, by the way, another way the world is often used incorrectly, I think, is when it says Satan is the ruler of this age or this world. There's this idea that creation belongs to Satan and God's trying to take out of it. Jesus says Satan's the ruler of this age or the ruler of the world, right? But then what does he also say? At his coming, not some future thing, now has the ruler of this world been cast out. And what he's talking about is the world system that encompasses the things I'm about to tell you. Satan is not in charge of this. Jesus Christ is Lord, sitting on his throne over all this, and he is working all things out for our good and for his glory. But here Jesus says the world hates him. And he also says that they're worldly, doesn't he? They say, again, in verse 4, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. And Jesus in verse 6 says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. So what is that about? My time hasn't come, but yours is always here. You're a product of the world, living by the world's rules. Again, in the negative context, in the negative sense, you belong to the world, and that's why you're a friend of the world, and that's why the world doesn't hate you. He's calling them worldly. But Jesus stands diametrically opposed to that. And why is that? Verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. 1 John 5:4 says this, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. So he explains that. What is it? Our faith. Everyone's been born of God, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So there's something about faith that is the opposite of the world as it's being described in a negative context. The disciples are of the brothers are of the world because they don't believe. They don't have faith. And 1 John 5:1 says, if you want to overcome the world, you have to have faith. And then you can do what? You can rightly discern. What is also the opposite of faith? It's another F word. Oh, fear, somebody said. I didn't think of that one. Yes. Yeah. Flesh. Right? That's good. Fear's good. Thank you. So we don't have fear. We have freedom because we have faith. We don't walk by the flesh. We walk by faith. We walk by the Spirit. So does that mean flesh is bad? I'm trying to show you how the Bible uses terms in very different ways as we're talking about this. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So does that mean the flesh is bad? Flesh, bad. Spirit, good. What about John 1:14? And the Word became flesh. Be careful when you're reading the Scriptures. And we need to be careful when we're engaging with the world, because we're called to be in the world and not see everything as evil, but rightly discern evil and rightly express truth in it. So if the opposite of faith and spirit is fear and flesh, I'll throw fear in there, that's good, and that's the world categories, then the opposite of it is Christ, truth, faith, and the Spirit. So let's see what behaviors exhibit world, flesh, unbelief. Let's see. First, I'm going to read James, part of James 4. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. It's just, yeah, we see that. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Going after all the things the world is going out after is friendship with the world. And then operating when we don't get those things in all the ways that the world operates. Backstabbing, bad-mouthing, slandering, fighting, arguing. That's part of the world system too. So prioritizing world's priorities and responding to them in the way the world wants you to respond to them or does respond to them. And that's why when it is part of that negative part of the world, friend with the world. And that's why it's so sad that we Christians do that. We Christians, I put myself in the category. When we Christians have arguments in the church, we look like the world very often when we're disagreeing. When we're upset in the church, we look like the world very often, and we often do it with righteous indignation. But the world includes a way of thinking. So Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Some translations say the pattern of this world. The word there is actually not cosmos like others. It's actually the word for age. Do not be conformed to this age, but it's talking about the current world system. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, perfect. 1 Corinthians 2:12 uses the same stuff. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So there's something about the world system and operating by the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world, that makes our minds not work or think or prioritize or operate the way it is when we're in the Spirit. Later in our text, it would have been there, but it's for next week, Jesus says, do not judge with wrong judgment. If anybody wants to do the will of the Father, he will receive the truth and be able to judge with right judgment. And that's part of why I included it, but I took it out. How about temptation? How about the world being associated with temptation? Matthew 18:7, woe to the world of temptations to sin. And Jesus goes on. I mean, there's no doubt. And that results from what? Fleshly desire. How about hopelessness? 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So it's hopeless. The world system produces hopelessness. If there's persecution in the world, Jesus says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. It's hated me. It's going to hate you. It's going to persecute you. There's the cares of the world, Matthew 13, 22, in the parable of the sower. And what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfaithful. The cares of the world. Two more. There's false religion. Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as it were, you are still living alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Galatians 4 says the same things. When we were children, before coming to faith, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And Galatians is all about legalism, is it not? And so get that. When Jesus talks about the world and its works are evil, we think sexuality, drinking, stealing, lying. But here it's used, in the text I just quoted, it's used for religious people seeking to use their religiosity, their legalism, to gain favor with God. Why is that? Because that's the world's way of thinking. Do you think that your works earn your place with God? It's how every other world system and world religion works, right? Even karma. You do, you get rewarded. You do bad, you get punished, right? Islam. It's all based on your life. It's not Christianity. We're not a part of that world system. What we do does matters, but it's not our place with God, our eternal happiness is based on what Jesus has done and his works, not what the religious people say. Of course, the world talks about fleshly sins and desires. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you once walked following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there's a spiritual aspect to the negativity in the world. Among we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And so certainly fleshliness relates to the world. You're probably sick of hearing about the world. So let me sum that up for you in 1 John 2. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. I guess I could have just read that one verse instead of gone through the other 20 to show the categories of temptations. But you know what's interesting about that? That those represent the temptations of Christ. I'll read just that part again. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Satan tempted Jesus Christ with those worldly things. The desires of the flesh, you're hungry. Eat this bread, but do it in a way that means you're sacrificing your humanity and drawing on your deity, and then you're not a sympathetic high priest. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. Look at all this. Look at it all. You can have it all. Just bow down to me. The pride of life. Throw yourself off from the pinnacle of the temple, which was the pinnacle of a mountain, and your angels will catch you. What does that show? It shows the world who he is. And Christ rejected them. That also generally follows the pattern of young people to old people, right? Philosophers will talk about this. But the desires of the flesh, I mean, we all succumb to those, but those are more like things for younger men and women. Then the desires of the eyes, we want things, You know, so we're no longer just satisfying the appetites, but, ooh, I want that car, I want that house, I want this, I want that. Then the pride of life, because after you've kind of gotten it all, what's left? Legacy. It's the world. So his brother bait Jesus. They bait him. The next parts of the sermon are much quicker, I promise. They think they're calling his bluff. And this is confusing to people because Jesus says to them, you go up to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival or feast. And then he goes. And so people are saying, well, is he lying? Well, folks, principle of scripture interpretation, we don't take a contested portion of scripture or a confusing portion of scripture and let it override the clear parts. Jesus didn't sin. He didn't lie. People said, well, maybe he changed his mind in his humanity. I struggle with that. I don't know how to process that exactly. I get that he was human and there were limitations of what he would know. But I think there's better explanations. There's two. First of all, I'm not going up to this feast. There are the not or the word in the Greek not yet is very similar. And there are manuscripts that say I'm not yet going up to this feast. So that could be it. So you say, why do translations? Well, they differ. We don't know what the word is, but I don't think that's even required. What you'll know about this feast that we'll see in coming weeks, either next week or the week after, this is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and it's a 7 or 8 day festival. And within this holy time for the Jewish people, there are multiple feasts culminating in the big feast. And so the text does say, Jesus says, I'm not going up, you go up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast. And then he goes up a couple days later so I think that's a better explanation. But what's the reason for that? He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Now, we see in verse 13 and 12, everybody's talking about him, and he could just put it to rest, right? But then it says, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And in another place in John, it says, for fear of the Jews, many people were starting to believe in him, even of the religious leaders, but for fear of the Jews, nobody would admit it publicly because they were afraid to be thrown out of the synagogue. And it says this, because they loved the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. And the rest of this chapter is going to show that. And so Jesus is saying, your time is always here because you seek your own glory. And there will be a time for my glory. Jesus prays that in John 17. It's all about the same things. John's gospel keeps repeating the same things. So we'll hear about it again. And Jesus will be glorified. And every knee will bow one day. But he's saying the time is not yet. He's not going to enter Jerusalem this time like a conquering king, but he will 6 months from this time. As he comes in for the Passover riding a donkey and everybody is saying, Hail, King of the Jews. What we see is he's in full control of his time. The time matters. It not just matters because this is God's plan, but it matters to show that, remember, Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up. And what this shows is a security that we believers ought to have. Not in ourselves, but in God's plans and his providence and in his son who is directing and leading this. In other words, Jesus wasn't offended that people didn't believe in him or wanted to kill him or were questioning him. He wasn't going to be baited into accommodating his message or giving them a little bit. Because he knew why he came, he knew who he came from. And he knew what his purpose was. And this is a pattern we see in the Gospels. And you see this in Luke's Gospel, too, where he like escapes from people trying to kill him. And he's directing things. And they don't know why is he not just trying to be public. But then there's a moment in Luke's Gospel, and it says it twice. And then he set his face like flint. And it's a quote from Isaiah. To go to Jerusalem. It means he was resolved to go to the cross. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew that his time had come. And he goes, and he's not going to do it on their time. He's not going to do it on Judas's time. He's not going to do it on your time. He's on his time. One of my favorite verses I quote half the year probably is Galatians 4. When what? The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son. I tell you, it's the Father. Born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as his children. We no longer fear, but we have faith, crying, Abba, Father. It was his time. And it's a beautiful thing about the world, we're talking about the world, because world powers were moved for this time that had come. What do I mean by that? How did the gospel spread? And historians note this, non-Christians. Well, that gospel just spread because of the Roman roads and because of the Greek language. Yes. Some people wonder, like, why did God disperse the Jews across the Greco-Roman world? The dispersion you hear about. You read about in 1 and 2 Kings, and you hear about, well, maybe is he going out to the Greeks in the dispersion? What does that mean? That God split up his empire, his nation of Israel. It split it first into Judah and Israel, and then Israel goes captive, and then Judah. And what does that mean? They get spread out over the world, and they have pockets of Jews everywhere. History fast forwards, Alexander the Great comes and unifies the world. And he goes through a process called Hellenization, which basically means let's make everyone Greek. Let's take the best from all the cultures and all the worlds, build a library and have all, but like everybody's going to speak the Greek language. And so now you have all these Jews living in different parts of the world around the Roman, what will become the Roman Empire, and they can speak Greek and they have synagogues. And then Rome comes after Greek, after the Greeks, after Greece, and builds roads connecting everything. So how does the gospel spread when there's persecution in Jerusalem? Persecution will come? Why was the persecution in Jerusalem? Because the Jews the new Christians just wanted to hang out in Jerusalem. So God had to put them at odds with the world. And they spread out, what? On Roman roads, using the Greek language, and the first thing they did as they would go out like a spider web across the world was go to a synagogue and tell them about Jesus. When the fullness of time had come. Now, I don't know that that's God's purpose, but it is interesting to me that he uses world powers and empires to bring about his plans. So how does this answer the Christ and culture dilemma? Or how Christians are to act and live and operate in the world. Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that we go out of the world, right? We can't. I mean, throughout church history, they've always dealt with this. That's why you had monks living in monasteries in mountains and trying to come out of the world. But it also means that we don't just become accommodated to the world and compromised. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:10, I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. We live in a world, a country that is sexually immoral. But not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. You see that? Or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, because the sexual immorality is not the worst thing. Since then, that would mean you need to go out of the world. Think of John chapter 17. This is where we get... You're like, what's the Bible verse? If you do a search for the Bible verse, be in the world, but not of the world. John 17, 14 to 18. Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In the world, but not of the world. You get it? We know that. It's just not easy if we're honest. Because how do we love our neighbors and our coworkers? And we are in weird times. The number of times I've been asked the question about being invited to events that don't reflect what we believe. Do I go? Do I not go? Or about having to do certain things in the workplaces. Do I do them or do I not do them? And the answers are not always easy. I'm not here to, some of you want me to tell you right now. And what I'd rather say is come to me, come to your session, come to your elders, talk about it in your life groups, and see what the Lord is telling you. That's not compromise, because I'm not telling you to compromise, because Jesus says here, as he says, the world hates them, they're not of the world, but I'm sending them into the world. He says this, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So going into the world and being in the world but not of the world can't mean compromising the truth, because the very verses that we get it from says we have to stand on the truth. But how that looks, I get, is messy. Is the world evil? I prefer to say that there's a lot of evil in the world. And the world system is evil. And there's light and darkness, flesh and spirit, things above and things below. And we have to sift through these things. But one thing Jesus is saying here is he's not going to do it on your or my time, and he's not going to do it by your or my message. He's got the mission and the message. And then the church is supposed to go out and do that. Courage. 1 John 4:4, when John is trying to encourage people trying to deal with the same issue we're dealing with, he says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, being the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do we believe that? This is where the encouragement comes in. Do you believe that as the world is shifting around us and as pressures are coming around us, do you believe that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world? That the thing that's going to overcome the world is our faith. And that means we live in this crazy tension where we can't pull out of existence in society, but we also can't then compromise in society. And you know what that means? Assuredly, that means persecution. Jesus didn't care. He cares. He cares that you struggle. But my point is there was something more important. What was it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And then this verse in Revelation is awesome. Because we know about the ruler of this present age and Satan, and then behold, he's been cast out. But Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That should be hopeful. What's our mission? It's the same mission that Jesus Christ came to us with. It's why God sent the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that for whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have faith in his mission and his plan and his message to do this. And if you don't know this Jesus Christ, if you hear this and think, well, maybe I'm a part of this world system, and you see that the backbiting and the jealousy and the trying to earn your place with God and the being driven by your desires and your flesh, and you're saying, wait a minute, Christians are saying there's more to life than that and is a supernatural spiritual thing that happens when we accept Jesus Christ. Yes, we're saying that. And we fail at it spectacularly, but we look in hope to our Savior. If you want that, just go to Christ and repent in faith. He will never cast you out. Let's pray.